Following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
Good evening. This evening we're going to pick back up in our study of the book of Philippians. We're in that section of verses in chapter 1 of verses 1 through 11. Last week, if you'll recall, we discussed the first 9 verses in this group. And what I would like to do now is I would like to read verses 1 through 11 so that we'll have the background to discuss them. Starting at verse 1, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God for every remembrance of you, always praying with joy for all of you in my every prayer, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to think this way about all of you, because I have you in my heart, and you are all partners with me in grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and establishment of the gospel. For God is my witness how I deeply miss all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And I pray this, that your love will keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment, so that you can determine what really matters and can be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Beloved, last week we discussed verses 1 through 9, with particular emphasis, if I can say, on verses 6 and 9. Just to touch again briefly on verse 6, Paul said, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." If you'll recall, we discussed that it is Christ who began the good work, and it is Christ who will bring it to final completion on his day of return. Nevertheless, in the period between the time he began the work and the time that he brings it to completion, we are thoroughly and completely involved in that work. It is not a work that Jesus does as we sit back and watch. Our participation is mandatory. This is the progressive work of sanctification, of growing in maturity and the knowledge of the truth. We cannot bring it to perfection in this age while we inhabit these polluted bodies, but Christ himself will bring it to perfection on the day when he removes us from these mortal bodies and clothes us with new, perfect, immortal bodies. Nevertheless, saints, we discussed that this ongoing process of sanctification thoroughly involves our participation. We are to grow through the pursuit of righteousness, through the mortification of the flesh, and the study of scriptures in the knowledge of God. For all the fervor in the world is useless if it's not according to knowledge. Being fervently attached to a false deity does not make that attachment honorable. The Muslims are fervently attached to their Allah, but the problem is their Allah is not the true God that we worship in the scriptures. Worship involves true knowledge and true heart attitude, and our entire lifetime, from the time that Jesus begins a good work, We are to participate in the bringing it to completion towards the day when He brings perfection. Next, we talked about verse 9. Paul said, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and discernment." And as I just said, real knowledge and all discernment are the requirements of a genuine love. No matter how much one might love, unless they love the true God and they discern His ways of truth, their knowledge does not do them any benefit. Love is attached to true knowledge and true discernment. If we would like to love the true God, we must know who is the true God and what it is that He wants of us and the manner in which He desires us to worship Him and honor Him and glorify Him. To love Him according to our own attitudes, our own standards, is of no benefit whatever unless our attitudes are in alignment with His attitudes. So true discernment, real knowledge, and all discernment are absolute necessities for our abounding and growing love of God, our Savior. Now, to move on into tonight's verses, picking up at verse 10, and I titled these two verses, Things That Matter. In verse 10, Paul says, "So that you can determine what really matters and can be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Point A, determining what really matters. If someone asked you, what really matters the most to you, what would your answer be? Would you say your health, your financial security, your freedom, your social status, your family? Now, surely these are all very important things, but are these the things that determine our final eternal destiny? Are these the things that life is all about? Surely to most people, they are indeed what life is all about. And everything they do is a relentless, perhaps even ruthless, pursuit of these things. And yet, every man and woman knows that they can't take anything that they acquire in this life with them at the end of their days. Nevertheless, they go right on chasing after them anyway. Eat, drink, and be merry today, for tomorrow we shall die. Let me read you something from Ezekiel regarding God's intent for man. The prophet Ezekiel speaking, quoting a passage from God. "But if the wicked man turns from his sins which he has committed and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness which he has practiced, he will live. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, rather than that he should turn from his wicked ways and live?" You see, God's desire is not to punish the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from their ways and live. Now, a New Testament example, let me read from 1 Timothy chapter 2. "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. 1 Timothy 2, 1-7. Therefore, what is the answer to the question Paul is asking about what really matters? He himself answers that question with the rest of the sentence that he wrote, which is, and my point B, being pure and blameless in the day of Christ. Being found pure and blameless in the day of Christ is simply being saved, being washed in the blood of Jesus, and found in him, not having a righteousness of our own, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:9. Nothing in the universe is as important as this to us. This is the singular issue that affects the eternal destiny of every human being from Adam to whomever. And there is but one way to be pure and blameless on that day. There are currently more religious systems in the world than we can count, but only one has been ordained by God. That statement will always cause offense to those who believe otherwise, but their objections simply do not alter the truth. It is God who justifies, and he does it on his own terms alone, whether we approve or whether we don't. Like the ice cream store, we want 31 flavors, but God offers only one, and that one is Jesus Christ, his Son. All those others may taste very good, but they simply cannot satisfy the requirements of God, the Almighty and Sovereign Judge. Offensive or not, exclusive or not, politically correct or not, that is the singularly most important truth in the universe regarding the destiny of humanity. Life is a one-question test, and the answer is Christ. All other answers are wrong. End of discussion, says God. John 14:6, Acts 4:12. Exclusive? You bet it is. And God makes no bones about it. If we want his forgiveness, then we must obtain it his way, period. It isn't that this is hard to understand, but that it's hard to accept. It requires confessing our sins, humbling ourselves before an admittedly superior being, and changing our behaviors. It's this that we don't like as proud human beings, and it is this that keeps the majority of humanity at odds with their Creator. Pride, not ignorance, is the barrier to most of mankind. Let me read verse 11. Now, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Point A, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Being filled with the fruit of righteousness is similar to, but a little different than, being filled with righteousness itself. One is the source, the other is the natural product of that source. An inability or perhaps an unwillingness to discern this simple distinction is the cause of very much controversy among various Christian factions. Those who oppose the term lordship salvation argue that submitting in obedience to the laws of God is contrary to grace, and puts New Testament believers back under the law for salvation. Those who embrace lordship salvation say, no, that's not what we're saying. We don't say that obedience is a necessary ingredient for salvation, but rather an indispensable fruit of salvation. That is not a difficult distinction. I suspect that those who hold the opposing view do so because their lives are not in compliance with the Scriptures, and they must either repent of their ways or refute the claims of scriptural lordship. However, there is no possible way to make the Scriptures say that genuine believers do not bear the fruits of righteousness in their lives and behaviors. This is wishful thinking on the part of those who will not or cannot bring their lives into conformity with the Word of God. Jesus made it absolutely clear that true salvation produces true repentance and obedience. And an absence of these is an absence of conversion itself. Matthew 7:21-23. I do not believe that those who argue against lordship salvation are really ignorant of the distinction, but rather they are desperate to justify their inability and lack of desire to keep His words out of genuine love, which calls their claim of salvation into question. Let me make a statement here for you. No one who truly loves God objects to keeping His words. Let me say that again. No one who truly loves God objects to keeping His words. Now, let me examine what I said and what I didn't say. First, what I didn't just say. I didn't just say that no one who truly loves God ever disobeys God. That is not what I just said. If that's what you heard wrong. What I said was no one who truly loves God objects to keeping His words. While we are not equipped with the capability of perfect obedience, nevertheless, our heart's desire is for perfect obedience. And we are heartbroken daily because we cannot live up to our heart's desire. But we do not justify it. We are heartbroken over it. Do you see the distinction, beloved? If you love me, you will keep my words, said Jesus. If keeping His words is offensive to you, then there is something very wrong with your love relationship with Jesus. If submitting to His will isn't part of your heartfelt relationship, then you probably don't have a relationship. I understand this statement will anger some, but it's true. To love God and His beloved Christ is to love being in obedient submission to Him. If you do not love and desire all the things that Jesus said, then you don't love Him. You can't love Him and not love His teachings. You can't say, oh, I love Jesus, I just don't like the things He taught. That's not an option. He Himself is who and what He says. He is what He says. He is who He says He is. He is the Word, and the Word is Him. You either love both or you love neither, regardless of what you say or even think you feel. It's like the man who claims he loves his wife and then comes home and beats her up. Or like the woman who claims she loves her husband, but as soon as he leaves the house, she runs to meet her secret lover. Yet both of these, if asked, would adamantly declare that they love their spouse. Listen, it isn't what we say that authenticates our beliefs. It's what we do that reveals our heart's true desires. In this regard, the statement is true that actions speak louder and truer than words alone. If behavior isn't an issue, Then anyone can claim anything they want with their mouth while living as they see fit in their own minds. But this won't pass muster with God. Remember Hebrews 4:12? Who would deny that our own churches today are literally filled with nice people who say that they love Jesus, but live completely by their own feelings and opinions? If the scriptures teach something that contradicts their feelings or opinions, then they immediately find a way to spin its meaning in such a way that they may continue in their way without apparent flagrant disobedience. And even worse, many pastors are guilty of the same thing, or at least knowingly tolerate it for the sake of church growth and attendance. When Jesus saw the flagrant misuse of the temple as a place of commerce, did he tolerate it for the sake of temple attendance and synagogue growth? What was his response to the mishandling of things that are holy? Let me say this plainly. If the desire of your heart is to be free from God's laws, instead of being conformed to God's laws, then these laws have not been written on your heart, and you have never been saved and converted according to the new covenant promise. I'm going to say that again. If the desire of your heart is to be free from God's laws, instead of being conformed to God's laws, then these laws have not been written on your heart, and you have never been saved and converted according to the new covenant promises. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27. These describe the very nature and characteristics of the new covenant, which Jesus said, "This is the new covenant in my blood," in 1 Corinthians 11. Anyone whose heart's desire is to be made free from the obligation of God's holy laws, instead of desperately desiring to be brought into willing conformity to them, does not have them in their heart nor written in their minds. This is the very essence of the new covenant relationship. It is the establishment of the law, embedded into the hearts and written on the minds, not its termination. Matthew 5:17, Romans 2:13. This is the very theme of David's Psalms, his love for the laws of God. But what does the New Testament say about the law? Let me read. Jesus speaking, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets." Again, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of God. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:17-20. And again out of Romans chapter 2, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law nevertheless do instinctively the things of the law, these Gentiles, not having the law, the Ten Commandments, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Romans 2:12-16. The fruits of righteousness consist and are visibly displayed in a life that is lived in conformity to the words of Holy Scripture, as spoken by Jesus Christ and the inspired prophets and apostles. Willing, joyful, and passionate submission to Jesus and obedience to the laws of God is the very definition of the fruits of righteousness born of regeneration. And thus it is through Jesus Christ that all righteousness both begins and flows toward God the Father. God's nature defines righteousness. So emulation of Him is what righteousness is by its very definition. And for the sake of those who object, this does not earn us our salvation, it authenticates it. A born-again believer doesn't want to be under the law, as Paul taught the Galatians, but rather, by the operation of the indwelling Spirit, he wants to be instinctively in conformity to the law, as Paul told the Romans, guided by an informed conscience out of his love of God and his hunger and thirst for his righteousness, Matthew 5:6. This is a cause versus effect situation. There's only a problem when the two are reversed. Even as clearly as we describe it, there is always those ones in the group who come up and say, after this teaching, "So, Bob, what you're saying then is you have to keep the law to be saved." There's always going to be those who come up and boil it down to something totally different than what you said. This is a cause versus effect. There's only a problem when you reverse them. Every genuine, regenerate Christian bears Christian fruit because he is a born-again Christian believer by the grace of God and the operation of God. A lack of fruit signifies a lack of the operation of God. But the presence of fruit isn't what created that cause. It is the effect. The effect does not create the cause. The cause creates the effect. And this is not that hard to understand. Those who turn this around usually do so because they have a vested motive, because their lives are not in conformity with Christ, and they don't like hearing that if their lives are not in conformity with Christ, if their heart's desires are not in alignment with those of God, then they have to ask themselves truly, why is that? And examine the authenticity of their faith. This terrifies men. Those who think they're Christians but know that they don't like the Scriptures, they don't like what Jesus teaches. They like thinking of themselves as Christians, but they know they don't like what Jesus teaches. You can't have Jesus and not have His teachings. You can't love Jesus and not love what Jesus teaches. You either love what He teaches and love Him, or you hate what He teaches and despise Him. You cannot have one and not the other. Yes, Christ is our mate, and he is our friend. But first and foremost, he is our king. Regardless of how loving and benevolent he may be, he is still absolutely sovereign in his power and authority over all. And our relationship with him must begin right here at this juncture. His absolute, unquestioned sovereignty. Unless this is clear, there can be no further progress in the relationship. In fact, unless this is clear, there cannot even be a relationship. We accept him as our Lord, or we aren't really accepting him at all, according to the teachings of Scriptures, Romans 10, 9 and 10. Confession of Christ begins with our acknowledgement of his lordship, which means his absolute sovereign authority over every aspect of our lives, our behaviors, and our affections. It's not enough just to believe that he is God's Son, but we must also believe and acknowledge that he is our King. This goes to the very heart of what believing in Jesus actually means. To be our Savior, he demands that he first be our Lord. This is not negotiable. It is severe and demanding and humbling and narrow, and that is why so few ever really find it, let alone take that difficult path. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. And furthermore, standing right in front of that narrow gate are a whole host of false teachers passionately declaring that the narrow way is too legalistic and works-oriented, and true salvation makes no demands other than a profession of faith from the mouth. Oh, how sad it is that so many fall victim to those deceivers, because when they find out they were tricked, it'll be too late to change, and they will hear those eternally damning words, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Matthew 7:23. Now listen, these are not words spoken by Jesus to the rebellious masses of atheists who deny God, but to the multitudes of churchgoers who claim the name of Jesus, but then deny their responsibility to obey his teachings with their actions, and call those who do obey legalists. These are the radical grace hopefuls, the let go and let God bunch, who think and hope that somehow, someday, God is just going to make everything work out in their lives, when they themselves are still living comfortably in the treasures of the world and the pleasures of the moment. They say peace and safety is theirs, but sudden destruction looms precariously over their heads every moment. And only when it's too late will they know for sure that they were deceived. You know, I suspect that most will have had at least some suspicions if they ever read the Bible themselves. But many rely on their personal feelings and the shallow teachings of Sardinian and Laodicean churches that focus on making them feel good about themselves while they're living in deception. But do not be deceived, beloved. God is not mocked. Whatever a person sows, thus will they reap in due season. Galatians 6, 7 and 8. Being filled with the fruit of righteousness, as is being discussed in this verse, is the demonstration of having died to the old self and having been born again to a new resurrected life that is clearly in conformity to Christ. As the verse further states, that comes through Jesus Christ. This verse is saying that our lives will bear fruit just as Christ's life did, if we are indeed reborn and indwelt with His life in us. The only ones who argue for the abolishment of the law and obedience to the Scriptures as the guiding principles of our lives is those who don't have it written in their hearts. Can you even imagine David praying, "Oh God, if you would just abolish your oppressive and burdensome laws"? Listen, if Christ lives within, then His love of God's righteousness will be our love of God's righteousness, not an animosity towards it. Of course, we also argue that keeping the law for an unbeliever or even a believer is not the way to salvation. That's obvious, as we just spoke. But that's not at all the issue we're discussing here, is it? There are those who just love to confuse that issue. We are discussing the establishment of the law in the hearts and minds of every born-again believer, as was the explicit essence of the new covenant promise. That new covenant provides the means which mankind never had within himself to fulfill the law. Not the authorization by God to now disregard it under the banner of grace, Matthew 5:17. That's not the definition of biblical grace. Biblical grace produces repentance without exception. A verse from Acts. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." Acts 11:18. And again in Romans. Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Romans 2:4. The narrow and difficult road to eternal life is the road of repentance and sanctification, demonstrated by righteous obedience to the Word of God. There is no other road that goes there, regardless of what you might be told by false teachers. Every good tree produces good fruit, says the Word, and that good fruit is righteous obedience to the Word of God performed joyfully from the new regenerated heart. This is grace according to the Bible. Biblical grace produces righteousness. It doesn't release us from it, as many are teaching. One can find no end to the preachers and teachers who will tell us that grace has somehow put an end to man's obligation to conform himself to the laws of God. But those who have learned from God, those who have received the new heart and the new mind, understand fully that grace is not a relieving from the commandments of God, but a new desire and empowerment to keep the laws of God, granted not with perfection, but with incredible passion, with desire, with intent, with a heartfelt desire to be pleasing to God, not with the proverbial kicking and screaming. The grace of God, the gift of faith, the act of regeneration is the incredible gift of God whereby He takes that which is precious to Him and implants it into our very hearts and minds. God makes what's precious to Him precious to us. That is the gift of grace. And therefore, it produces the intended and guaranteed result, righteous fruit. It is God's intent that we live our lives in a struggle against sin so that we might learn and grow and ultimately realize that the only attainment of perfect righteousness is through Him, so that in His kingdom He will have a group who knows without doubt that the only way they got there was by His grace. Not one person will say, boy, it was a hard struggle, but I made it. Everyone will fall on their knees at the feet of Jesus and say, thank you, Lord, thank you. I would never have made it here, but apart from your grace. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Not one person will say, it was a hard fight, but I made it. Not a soul in the kingdom of God will make that claim. Everyone will fall at His feet and say, thank you, Lord, apart from your grace, there's not a chance I would ever be here. That is why we struggle. That is why perfection is not attainable in this lifetime. That is why Paul said in verse 6 that it will be brought to perfection on the day of Christ. But before the day of Christ, it is a daily battle. Romans chapter 7. It is a constant battle and struggle with the indwelling, damaged sin nature. And that is why Titus 2, that we look forward to that, our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ, is that blessed hope of every Christian. All of the objections and accusations of the libertines and liberals towards those who acknowledge the theological certainty of lordship salvation are used as a self-defense mechanism by those who know they don't love the law of God and know it isn't written in their hearts, but they don't want to have to come to terms with what that indicates regarding their own salvation. Sometimes the clever ones will say that they do love it, but they just don't want to have to do it. What is that supposed to mean? If lordship salvation is true, then the imposters have no place to hide, and they know it. So they must argue that it simply isn't true, or that they don't understand it, or that we misunderstand it, regardless of how clearly and repeatedly it's presented in the Scriptures. If the new covenant promise made by God is to place the love of His laws into the hearts and minds of His believers, then isn't it simple enough for everyone to know if they've received that gift? If you have, then you love and cherish the laws of God and seek to observe them, just as David did. But if you don't, then there are essentially only two options available. One is that God doesn't really keep His promises to all of His believers, and that's why you don't love His laws. Or secondly, you just simply haven't ever received it and are self-deceived. There really aren't any other choices. A life that exhibits the fruits of righteousness is the inevitable outcome of a regenerated heart. And objecting to being in submission to the laws of God is a sure sign that the heart has not been regenerated and transformed. There is no such thing as a good tree and fruitless tree, according to the Word of God. There is no such thing as a good tree and fruitless tree, according to the Word of God. John 15, 1 through 6. Every good tree bears good fruit. We have recently heard a popular teaching from John 15 about the bearing of fruit in the life of believers, and were taught that there were genuine believers that bear no fruit. That is in direct contradiction to the very verses being taught that declare that every branch that doesn't bear fruit is cut off and thrown into the fire. As humans, we want to make exceptions and soften the terms, but Christ made none whatever. Every good tree bears good fruit, or it isn't good. Matthew 7, 17 through 19. To put the metaphor in plain words, every born-again believer begins to take on the attributes of Jesus Christ because he is indwelt by His Spirit and is thus compelled by his new heart to do so. This does not happen to some and not to others. The gifts of the Spirit do indeed differ from one to another, Ephesians 4:11 and 12. But the fruits of the Spirit, clearly seen as righteousness in the lives of the believers, defines the tree and authenticates the species. The gifts vary, the fruits do not. As has been said a million times, no one can get themselves saved or keep themselves saved solely by trying to keep the laws of God. But everyone who is saved loves and cherishes the law, even as David did, because it has been written in their hearts by the new covenant promise of God through the obedient work of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, Luke 22:20. This is the very essence of this verse in Philippians chapter 1. Being filled with the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ is the inevitable and inescapable living out of the life of Christ, because he truly lives within and is doing a progressive work of sanctification in every genuine believer, which is seen as being filled with the fruit of righteousness. It isn't a product of our own self-determination, but a product of being truly indwelt by the living Spirit of Jesus Christ within our new, reborn spirit. And his life always bears fruit without exception. Conclusion. Now, while everything we've been discussing thus far thoroughly and intimately involves us and our affections and our behaviors, nevertheless, it really isn't primarily about us at all, as this verse goes on to teach. All of this is ultimately for the first, foremost, and primary goal of demonstrating the glory of God the Father by the visible example of his work in his elect children, playing itself out as he sovereignly predetermined, in full view of all his angels, all his authorities, and all mankind. We will begin our discussion of this central biblical theme next week. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you for listening.